Well, good morning. Thank you, worship team, and turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 43, as 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds make your way to Children's Church. Mark 14, 43. In 2004, the Denver Post reported a story about two teenage girls, Lindsay and Taylor, who one summer evening wanted to do a good deed. And so what they did is they baked cookies that night. They baked cookies and began to distribute them in the neighborhood. It was kind of late at night, but what they did is they looked for houses that had the lights on, and they'd knock on the door and give their cookies. There was one lady, though, whose house they knocked on, that was so frightened by someone knocking on her door at that time. It was about 10:30. So frightened that she didn't come to the door. She had no idea who it could be. It triggered for her an anxiety attack, and she spent the night in distress. The next morning, she was so unnerved, she ended up going to the emergency room. And indeed, I could see where something like that would happen. However, when she found out what had happened, she sued the two girls, and the story gets worse. She won. And the judge awarded her $900, cost of the emergency visit, that the girls had to pay. Ever heard that phrase, no good deed goes unpunished? Injustice. We've all had different kinds of injustice in our lives. If you have, you're in good company, is what we discover today, because we see the true drama unfolding of Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll be going from verse 43 to 52 today, but I'm going to read just through verse 49 to begin with. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. So it's the middle of the night, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's in the dark, and this posse arrives. Now the betrayer, that's Judas, had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near, that is near Jesus, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." What's real obvious is that Jesus was unfairly, unjustly arrested, and he did not resist the arrest. So you've got these unbelieving enemies of Christ who are perpetuating this terrible injustice. If you and I are at all outraged by what happened to Lindsay and Taylor when they wanted to give away free cookies, how much more serious is it that this happens to Jesus when what he wants to do is give away eternal life? They approach him at night. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we call it. It's actually an olive grove outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He has just spent the evening and early parts of the night in agony, praying to the Father. Remember, if it's possible that this cup might pass from me. But it's there that Jesus finalizes his decision to go through with the plan of God for the cross. There in the garden we saw last week, the disciples were supposed to stay awake and watch and pray, but they had fallen asleep, and now they are awake for the third time, and Jesus says in the previous passage, Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So in the garden, in the darkness there, the posse arrives. They hear the sound somewhere. They see some lights flickering, lanterns, torches, John says, and maybe hear a little bit of the clanging of some swords, or they can't keep completely quiet. And suddenly there's this group of men, I don't know, several dozen, it doesn't say how many, it's a detachment of soldiers in John. So you got some Roman soldiers, they're coming with officials of the Jewish religious hierarchy. They're called the Jewish Sanhedrin, which consisted of these chief priests, teachers of the law, or scribes, and elders. John also mentions Pharisees. And so, you got the torches, you got the lanterns, you got the clubs, you got the swords, you got the spears, a lot of weapons. It's even overkill, but you see, they want to make sure. And don't you suppose that they probably thought that someone who turned water into wine, someone who made blind men see and raised the dead is probably going to be maybe a unique prisoner. We got to be sure we got everything covered here. The plan is in action when verse 44 says the betrayer, Judas, steps forward. He had made the signal. The one I kiss, that's him. Arrest him, lead him away under guard. The term that Mark, the writer, uses for kiss is actually not a term like for the greeting kiss like you typically might see of a Eastern greeting. It's actually a warmer kind of a kiss, perhaps including, a longer hold, embrace, a real friendship kind of a thing, which only makes the betrayal that much more treacherous. But it seems that Judas wants to be sure that in the darkness they know who the guy is. That also, by the way, tells us that Jesus, he didn't have that halo thing you see in the artwork. There wasn't a glow on his face where he'd show up at night. He looked like anybody else, which is what Isaiah had prophesied. He's just a common guy. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd for his appearance in any way. So Judas has to make sure that they arrest the right guy. Judas says, according to the plan of verse 44, the one I kiss, arrest him, lead him away under guard. It looks like Judas is not only giving a signal, Judas is giving orders. What does that suggest? It suggests that Judas has swung completely over. He's part of the enemies of Christ now. He says, arrest him, lead him away. He's not just kind of like, let's see what happens, and I'll just kind of give you my information, kind of ashamed. It seems like he's really thrown in his lot with the other side, the enemies of Christ. Here we only see mention of the Jews. However, we do know that there were Roman soldiers there, as I mentioned from John. If you think about it, you got Roman soldiers and you got Jewish leaders. How did they get along normally? They didn't like each other at all. I mean, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, hated the presence of the Roman soldiers. I mean, their idea was, we can take care of our own government. What are you doing here? And the Roman soldiers, on the other hand, you had to think, oh boy, I got assigned to Judea. Because in Judea, that's a special case. You got to let them have a little bit of their independence. They got a King Herod. They kind of do their own thing. Got to kind of lay back. So there was all kinds of animosity between the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leadership. But not this day, was there? On this day, they were in league. They were together. Because they united against Jesus Christ. That happens a lot in society. You find Hindus persecuting Jesus. You find Buddhists persecuting Jesus Christ and followers of Christ, that is. You find Muslims persecuting followers of Christ. Come to our country, you find, secular, humanistic, atheists, and whoever. They're so different, and yet on this they are often united. And whether it's kind of a disparaging of Jesus or if it's outright antagonizing, but there is something about the nature of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that clear, exclusive message is greatly resisted and brings together, oddly, or not so oddly, unlike people against Christ. The second principle is that sin makes us afraid. And by that I'm referring to the soldiers. There's something that John fills in to the story here. Jesus, this is at this moment of arrest, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" So it kind of fills in the picture. It wasn't just that Jesus and the disciples are standing there and boom, here they arrive, but Jesus knows they're arriving and he like steps up and says, "Who are you looking for?" And that's when, of course, Judas will now come and give him that deceitful kiss of greeting. But "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Do you remember that part of the story? They are like, "Ugh," and they actually fall. I don't know if it's because there was some sense of a force or a power to what he said. Could have been. What was it he said? "I am he." What does that sound like? That's like God. And there is some sense that, oh boy, we're in deep trouble here. And they fall to the ground. But I think they came on edge already. Why? Because they knew they were doing the wrong thing. They come at night? Because they knew that what they did was illegal? They knew that what they were doing was unjust? They knew what they were doing was wrong, and sin always makes us afraid. Criminals really live in fear. Fear of being caught, right? Osama bin Laden is in hiding all the time, in fear that they're going to find me. Why? Because he's done something wrong. If you've done nothing wrong, you don't hide. But sin makes us afraid, and I mean, even in our own lives, when we're afraid of being exposed, got to cover our tracks, got to, you know. Sin makes us afraid. What happens next? Verse 46. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they seized Jesus and arrested him. So, I mean, they physically grab him. John's gospel says they bound him. That's the handcuff step. But I can imagine, since there is no resistance of Jesus, I can imagine Jesus going, "Here, tie me up." Can you imagine? Criminals, really, binding up Jesus, the perfect Son of God, as if he were the criminal. And he allows it. He doesn't resist arrest. But somebody does. Verse 47. One of those standing near Jesus, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Other passages, again, the Gospels are one of those places where we have the luxury of looking up other versions of the story, not really versions, but other eyewitness accounts, and together we get the full picture. And we find in verse 50 of Luke 22, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Okay, Mark doesn't mention the healing. Pretty important for us to understand, though, what Jesus does here. We'll talk about that in a minute. And we know from John 18 who it was that had the sword. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, we even know that. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." Why? "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter was going to be a hero. Remember Peter had said earlier in the evening at the dinner, when Jesus said, "You're all going to fall away," he says, "Oh no, not me. I'm not going to fall away. Even if it's to death. I'll never fall away." Jesus says, "Yes, you will." But Peter's trying to be true to his word, and so, out comes the sword. I'm going to defend you, Jesus. By the way, did it ever strike you, why does he have a sword? Do you think all the disciples wore swords? I don't think so. It says that Peter, someone who had a sword. I don't really know the answer to this question, but it's just interesting to me that Peter had a sword. Where'd they come from? Well, they came from the Passover. Jesus took a sword to a Passover meal? Didn't have this concealed weapon thing, I guess, going then. So Peter shows up at Passover with a sword. I don't know if that is normal. Hi, Peter. Nice sword. Expecting a tough crowd tonight here at the Passover. I don't know. But Peter, maybe you're just feeling a bit insecure already. Regardless, Peter acts instinctively, swings his sword at the servant of the high priest who's in this representative group from the Jewish Sanhedrin. He wasn't aiming for the ear, was he? He was trying to kill the guy, and either Malchus is very quick to duck, or Peter is not too good with a sword, at least not in the middle of the night, waking up for the third time. But at any rate, it leads into a very unique miracle of Jesus. Jesus, the divine EMT. Jesus, the battlefield medic, where this has just happened. But what strikes me is that Jesus demonstrates grace to the very people that are coming to illegally, unjustly arrest him to kill him. And Jesus, in this moment of arrest, heals, alleviates suffering. It kind of blows my mind to think of the grace of Christ, but how typical. And why didn't he resist this arrest? Because Jesus knew, in a strange twist of sovereignty, that this arrest was exactly what had to happen. In the will of God, this had to happen to accomplish the plan of our salvation. And so he says, as you read there in John, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" He's saying, this is God's will. I will not resist this because this is God's will. It's unjust, but this is God's will. I will not refuse to accept the cup, the suffering, the unjust suffering that God has willed for me. Are we supposed to think like that? We're supposed to think like Christ, aren't we? In fact, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. So if we have the mind of Christ, if we are being trained as believers to think like Christ, if that's God's point, then we have to conclude that some unjust suffering in our life is God's will. And we can't resist and should not try to avoid it all. That's a hard one to swallow. It is for me. Some of you have the burden that you carry of huge injustices, unthinkable things. We all have, you know, a litany of small or big injustices, things that have happened, right? I mean, something happened this week at work for you, right? Something that the boss, the coworker, the customer, something in your home. And we know this is not right. It's not fair. And it's not. Yet Jesus shows us that some things we can't avoid. We may have prayed, "Oh God, this unjust thing in my life right now, take it away." And best I can sense, as I see what Jesus went through, and when I read it, that he's one who sympathizes with what we go through, and that he is our intercessor before God, as we sometimes beg and complain about the injustices that are taking place, that he must say, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I know." Jesus must say, I know, I've been there. But Sid, he says, put away your sword. I don't need you to get revenge for me. I don't need you to set things straight. I don't need you to get even. I don't need you to do it my way, your way, I should say. I really don't want you to interfere this time. You know that Jesus, when he makes this statement, put away your sword, Matthew 26 says that Jesus tells the disciples, put away your sword because I could have called 12 legions of angels. I could have asked the Father and he'd have sent all those angels to defend me. You know, what's interesting is how they brought all these swords and clubs and a big group of people. They were trying to create a mismatch, right? So that they'd be sure to have plenty of power to take Jesus. What they didn't realize, the mismatch was the other way. These guys with their clubs and swords, they were far outnumbered just by the power of the Son of God there, let alone the legion. All of heaven's armies were accessible to Jesus. So what did Jesus do about this terrible injustice? He did nothing. Time me up. Peter saw this. And it's Peter who later writes what we find in, of course, the epistles of Peter about something we can call entrusting ourselves to God. This is written in the context where Peter's talking about slaves. If you're, it's a slavery and master thing in that culture, and so some of the slaves had become believers in Christ. And this is what he tells them. But how is it, to your credit, if you receive a beating as a slave for doing wrong and you endure it? In other words, if you've done the wrong thing, then you understand there are consequences. He's not justifying the consequences, but he says God can't applaud you for doing wrong and then facing the consequences. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. Wow. You all want to be called by God? Not this way. Not that, we don't prefer this, but yeah. This is part of the calling of God sometimes. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Peter, really? Verse 22, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Totally innocent. But and when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And here's the point. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Mark that in your mind. We can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Peter has just reacted in the garden. Reacted as anybody would to injustice. Only he had the courage to actually do something about it. Going to set this straight. And he watches Jesus say, put away the sword. And it has had such an impact on Peter's life that a couple of decades later, as he, as a Christian, indeed is following in the example, the footsteps of Christ, he says, guys, there's going to be times when we just entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. We can't always defend ourselves against whatever, slander, ripped off, favoritism at the job, whatever it is. We can't always defend ourselves. I've appreciated a quote from a preacher from long ago, F.B. Meyer. He writes, we make a mistake in always trying to clear ourselves. We would be wiser to allow God to vindicate us. There will be times in our lives when we will be misunderstood, slandered, and falsely accused. On such occasions, the believer, if the only the believer understands this, where the believer should take his case to the highest court and leave it there. Rather than answering back, he should lay his hand on his mouth. That's 2 Peter. Same statement, same point. Verse 48. Jesus says, am I leading a rebellion that you've come to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me. He doesn't really complain about the injustice, but he does kind of prod their guilt, doesn't he? You guys know what you're doing is illegal, because you could have arrested me in daylight, but you didn't, did you? You're coming here at night. But the final statement of verse 49 tells us what's going on in the heart of Christ, in his mind. He says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. In other words, the reason I'm not resisting this is because the scriptures must be fulfilled. What scriptures does Jesus refer to that have to be fulfilled by him willingly being arrested, led away, taken to the cross? 700 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet writes what it probably Jesus is referring to. So 700 years before, it's a prophetic statement of what's going to happen leading to the cross when the Messiah, Jesus, comes. He was oppressed, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Jesus doesn't complain about the injustice. He doesn't resist the arrest because somehow he knew it was God's will that he suffer. How did he know God's will? Well, in his case, he knew the scriptures. Actually, this was part of the plan. It was according to the word of God. How do we apply that? When we know that injustice can be God's will, we can accept it. It leaves us to discern, really, in many situations. How do we know if we should object to something unjust? If we always had a Bible verse, it would be easy, right? If it applied to, you know, Joe Blow in 20th century or whatever. But it doesn't say that all the time, so how do we decide? If you get your paycheck and your paycheck is short from what it should be, maybe you work on commissions or whatever, but you know, hey, wait a minute, this isn't right. Now, naturally, we're going to seek justice and see if there's been some kind of honest mistake. And so, you know, you go to the office or you talk to the bookkeeper or whatever, and hey, what's going on here? Because I worked this many hours or it should be this much, whatever. But what if you go through that process and you find out that your boss has done it deliberately? And you find that he did it deliberately because he has a grudge against you. And he has a grudge against you, let's say, because of something in your Christian principles by which you operate. Maybe he asked you to lie for him and you wouldn't do it, whatever. And he's upset at you and he's just doing it. Well, at that point, we should holler and scream, right? At that point, we know we should get a lawyer. We should get a Christian lawyer. We should, or should we? Maybe, by God's direction, maybe there's a gracious, right way to do something like that. At some point, maybe not. At some point, God might direct us to just give it up. I'm going to stop and do what? Entrust myself to Him who judges justly. If God can get water out of a rock, He can give me money out of rocks. It doesn't have to be because I got what was fair. I mean, in a different kind of a way, it happens all the time in close relationships like marriage. I mean, this isn't right. She did, he said, you know, back and forth we think about these things relationally. It's just not right, and I'm being treated unfairly, and we're going to make it right, right? Oh, that always works. That always goes well. Let's say we could prove it. Maybe it's on black and white, or I recorded you. I counted. That just always builds relationships, doesn't it, when you got the facts. What if instead, as we prayed, we went, Lord, you know, I really don't think this is fair. And you know how I feel and how this all affects me? But I know you understand my perspective, at least, even though he doesn't or she doesn't. But because I want to be sure that if I'm suffering, it's not for doing the wrong thing, having the wrong attitude and whatever, I'm just going to entrust you with this. And if it's unfair, it's unfair. If it continues, it continues. We've tried talking it through. I'm not saying you put everything under the rug. That's not a good marriage. But if it's at that point, we can say, you know what, God? Okay. I'm going to entrust myself to you. I'm not going to try to get some kind of secret revenge, you know. Maybe another believer has slandered you, cheated you. Well, then you should go to court, right? No, wait a minute. Paul actually said the opposite, didn't he? He said, especially if it's believer to believer. Read it sometime, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, rather than going before unbelievers and ruining your testimony, he says, try to settle these things between believers. And then if not, okay, you're wronged. Entrust yourself to him. He's putting a lot of responsibility on us, isn't he? To discern and to, at times, just trust him. The reason we resist that so much in all these situations is because it violates our pride. I mean, what if I do that? What's gonna happen to me if I give in? It's pride. But maybe humility was the point. Maybe that's what God's developing in us as we learn to trust him. Well, at this point in the story, Jesus has suffered the injustice of unbelievers. Now, you could say it really gets worse because he suffers the injustice of his own followers abandoning him. Look at verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Well, who's that? That's Peter, James, John. Peter later on, at least follow him eventually to the courtyard there. But Peter, James, John, all the other disciples, everyone deserted him and fled. Just like he predicted back in verse 27, you will all fall away. And then a very interesting story that probably if you've read it before, you've wondered, why is this in the scriptures? Verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they, the guards, seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Of course, we're all very concerned about this story and wonder, you know, why is this in here? Let's talk about this guy. He's not named, but we know he was there. He was a follower or a supporter of Jesus. He doesn't seem to be one of the disciples. He's a different part of, he's somebody else. At the moment of this arrest, he tries to run away because he sees what's happening. Evidently, and we can see, the guards, the soldiers, whoever, they see him, view him as a sympathizer. They try to capture him as well. They get close enough to grab his clothes, and he leaves the clothes and runs. People in those days, clothing-wise, normally wore two layers. You had the under or inner layer of a linen garment. It was, again, kind of a wraparound kind of a thing. And then you'd have your outer robe. And so normally, you know, any kind of thing you're with people, you had your outer robe on. Men in the fields working, you can't work real well with the robe, so you get too hot anyhow, so you lay that aside, but you still have your linen garment with you. This is the linen garment. All that he was wearing was a linen garment, and evidently, it seems, unlike the disciples, he has gotten up in the middle of the night, which is why he would only have, if he came in a hurry, he would only have a linen garment on. Certainly the disciples who have come from the Passover, they were wearing robes. So his attire is indeed different. Who was this man? Young man. The best guess, and I strongly prefer or take it this way, is that this guy is Mark himself. Remember, Mark, the writer of the gospel, is not one of the 12 disciples. He writes it he reports on it from eyewitnesses later. But Mark is the only one that includes this little incident, and it would make sense if he's the one that wrote it, because he knows what happened, because he was there, and this might suggest to us why he included it, as we maybe understand it a little bit better. The only real evidence that we have is the fact that, you know, he wrote the story. But if it's Mark, there's a little bit of sanctified guessing we can do that Bible scholars has done, that if it's Mark, we might have a little bit more information about what all happened that evening. Why would Mark have been there? There weren't other people here besides the 12. Why would Mark, or whoever this guy is, be here? What if it was Mark's home, or his parents' home, where the Passover meal was held earlier in the evening? It's not terribly unlikely that could be Mark's home, because in Acts 12:12, in your outline I mistakenly have Mark 12:12, it's Acts. In Acts 12:12, we find that Mark's mother, perhaps a widower later on, was the hostess to a portion of the church right there in Jerusalem when they came and had this prayer meeting when Peter was in jail. So indeed, it would make some sense that maybe they had also hosted the Passover meal. And then it would make sense that Judas, remember Judas, we know, left the Passover meal during the meal to go betray Jesus. So he went and gets the people that he got the money from, because he's going to tell them where Jesus is. Where would Judas think Jesus is? Well, at the house where they had the Passover. Because you might assume that they had the Passover and it's evening now, and so you go to bed. But if they indeed came with Judas to the house, and if it's Mark's house or parents' house, they find that Jesus isn't there. But in the process, you would wake up someone like young John Mark. He's called John Mark as well as Mark. So you wake up Mark, and Mark, wondering what's going on, follows the guys with the swords and the lanterns. Where do they go? John 18:2 tells us that Judas took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's where Jesus and disciples often went. So Judas, indeed, could have arrived with the guards at Mark's home, or where they held the Passover, and they aren't there. Oh, I know where they are. And he takes them a couple miles away to where he then finds them. Mark follows in his haste, not grabbing his robe, and that would explain it. I don't know. There's a lot of ifs, if you've noticed my story, so I don't stand on that quite as firm as a few other things. But it would kind of explain how the story might have fit together. And it would also explain maybe why it's in our scriptures. Because everything in our scriptures is there for a reason, right? But this would then be Mark's personal admission. I ran away too. The disciples deserted Jesus. So did I. I was scared to death. And the point, nonetheless, is this. The greatest danger to our spiritual commitments is fear. What if? If I make the spiritual commitment that God has put on my heart, oh no. The disciples are seeing Jesus arrested. They say, oh no, I don't want to be arrested. Fear is perhaps the greatest danger to our spiritual commitment. Laziness would probably be number two. But fear keeps us from our commitment. What is it that God puts on your heart that you know God wants you to do? Maybe there's something on your mind and on your heart that somehow through Scripture, through whatever, how God is directing you, it's going to cost you money. You go, can't do that. How will I have enough? You know, especially in this economy, right? Or a job. What if the boss asks you to do something you shouldn't do? In fact, I just talked to somebody this week, Christian, who was laid off some time ago. And it seems it's because they refused to really say the truth to customers, trying to sell them more than they needed. He said, I can't do that. And somehow he was picked out and he lost his job. What if I can't find a job? What about those marriage situations? Why don't we apologize first? Fear. Because if I apologize first, well, she might hold it over me later. Say, well, you told me you did it, or whatever. And so no one humbles themselves first because of fear. Why don't we do some kind of a ministry God has put on our heart? Often it's because fear. I'm going to fail. I'll look silly, or, you know, I know what happened last time. You know, we had this big argument and everybody got hurt feelings. And so it's fear. I'm not going to do that again. So what we should do is up against what might happen. What we should do is versus our fears because of the injustices that we've seen in our life. And, you know, we've got experience at these things. We know what happens. And so even though God has shown us what to do, we say no because of fear. Or could we entrust ourselves to God who judges justly? Could that be another way to live? That's what Jesus shows us. Oh, remember Lindsay and Taylor, the high school girls? $900 fine they had to pay. But it got in the paper and it got in national news. People started sending money to pay for that fine. They got so much money they had to set up college funds for these girls. Funny how that sometimes happens. Oh, you say, well, what about Jesus, though? I mean, he didn't get to avoid the cross, did he? No, he didn't. That was God's will. But did we forget about the resurrection? Did we forget about the fact that, as Philippians says, that therefore God hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name? Somehow, at least at death, we know everything is just. And we're not there yet, are we? In fact, after death, for the believer in Jesus Christ, things are more than just. They're unjust in the other direction, aren't they? Because we're not supposed to be in heaven. If God was just, would we be in heaven? If God was only just, no, we wouldn't be in heaven. We'd be forever punished. But God is just upon himself when Christ died. When Christ bore the injustice of our sins, God was just, so that he could almost unjustly, we call it grace, and by grace he could eternally save us. Can you trust a God like that with the injustices that you face? That's what he's asking us, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. As we prepare for our remembrance of that event, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have a strong sense of justice when something has been done against us. And yet we often make excuses when it's the other way. Thank you, Lord, for being unfairly gracious toward us through the cross, for enduring the injustices that you did, so that we could enjoy heaven given as a gift of your grace forever. Amen.